Rich people that are in power always want to bolster their power, and they do it through political gains and political favors that makes them alliance with people. Just look what Biden did. You know, he wants to make his alliance with the far left and all of the organizations that are pushing for that. He got letters from a bunch of people and a bunch of organizations for him to exactly do that, and so he did it. And I get it. Let me just throw this in as a added dog bone on the pile here. I know everybody's Biden didn't commute their sentences. They were on federal death row, and he commuted them from being on death row to being life imprisonment without parole. Now, some of the other ones that were pretty terrible, he actually gave them pardons, and they walk away free from it all. And I know everybody, and I feel for the families. It's a total travesty of anybody doing that. From a Bible standpoint, the Bible makes it very clear that if you don't have capital punishment and you don't kill the murderer, then the land suffers for what you fail to do. But having said that, I'm not too sure that if you're someone who killed children, which several of these did, or killed young ladies, which several of them did, I'm not sure getting your death sentence commuted to a life sentence without parole isn't another death sentence. They're gonna find you. In prison, they go after people who kill kids, the convicts. It's a thing where they have their own justice system in there. And I know being executed, I get that. But if you go to a federal or even a state pen and you're in one of those cases where you got to be in protective custody for the life imprisonment, that means that you're in a cell 23 or 22 hours out of the day and have 2 hours out during the day for the rest of your life. I mean, and no cable TV. I mean, maybe they do, I don't know. But anyway, it's a thing where I get it, but most people don't understand it. Going to a prison on a level max prison, if you've killed children or molested children, your chances, you know, of surviving that aren't very good for a period of time. I mean, Jeffrey Dahmer, killed all those people. And when he went to prison, got life without parole, he made it about, 3 or 4 or 5 years, and then somebody beat him to death with a lead pipe. So it's a thing where they will get you. They will get you. And even if you make it all to the end with the great white throne judgment, God's going to get you. So it's 6-1, half a dozen and the other. But when it comes to things like this, you always want to look at when it's dealing with kings and people being deposed and people being put back up, you want to look at the political side of it, because it's going on back then just like it does today. Everybody in politics will make deals to further themselves along, and it's a thing where that's just the name of the game. So yes, I would say that doctrinally, you can make a case for it being the reinstating of the nation of Israel, but historically, you got to look at it from the political angle. So, I hope that is awesome as you thought it was going to be. But anyway, now the next question, and I think this fits right into where we're at here. Come over to the book of Philippians. Before I do this, has anybody here got a question you want to ask? I don't want to shut anybody down. If you've got a legitimate question, this is your time. Anybody? Okay, let me go over to the book of Philippians then. And the question here is, this person, and this is from offline, they said, I have heard you mention before how important the book of Philippians is, and you said that they've heard me say before, that if I didn't have any other books of the Bible or have any Bible and only had the book of Philippians, that there are 10 verses in Philippians that would give me everything that I need to be a successful Christian. And they wanted to know if I could give an outline of the book of Philippians, and then at the same time, could I go through these 10? Well, the outline of the book of Philippians is these 10. Now, last Sunday, we talked about the different kinds of churches that you find today. And I told you that in the book of Revelation, you have seven churches. And those seven churches, we know, represent seven actual periods of church history. The history of the New Testament church will start with Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, Ephesus, and then runs all through up to Laodicea. And I told you that in the book of Revelation, you can break down church history into those seven periods, and each period will give you all kinds of information about that. The dates are approximate, but the actual events in history actually line up. I also told you that they were seven churches that are in Asia Minor during the tribulation period. And then I told you that they represent, and this is what I preached on last Sunday, seven churches that you find in existence today in America, the world. And I walked you through and showed you how to match those up. All that is true, but there's another element that I didn't give you because that wasn't where I was going, but I will tonight. Those seven churches that you find in Revelation also match up to the seven churches that Paul writes to when he writes. He writes to seven churches. And the seven churches he writes to, you can match them up to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. I'll give those two for you real quickly here, and then give me a chance to get back to Revelation here. I might as well do that while we're here, so you'll have that if you don't have it. Okay, now here's the matchup. Some of them are very obvious. Obviously, the book of Ephesians would match up to the book of to the church of Ephesians. Thessalonica would match up to Smyrna. Galatians will match up to Pergamos, and if you see in Galatians when you go back there, you'll see that the problem is just like the problem they had in the Pergamos church period. Corinthians will match up to Thyatira. Romans will match up to Sardis. And Colossians will line up to Laodicea. And in the book of Colossians, you'll find Laodicea mentioned five times. And Philippians will match up to Philadelphia. And those are the seven churches that Paul writes to. I know he writes the book of Hebrews, but that's not acquainted to a church. He wrote that to the Hebrews. But he writes the seven churches, and you can match those up with the... an interesting thing about when you get back there to Colossians, and Colossians so clearly fits into the Laodicean church period. It shows you what the problem is. It shows you... for me, if I'm reading it, it shows me what the problem I'm up against. It shows me how I deal with it. And it shows me one of the greatest aspects that Colossia and Laodicea are kind of like Kansas City and Independence. Laodicea was 11 miles south of Colossians. And the point is that just like if you're driving from Kansas City, if you don't see a sign that says entering Independence or whatever, Lee Summit, stay out of Raytown, but if you don't have a sign there, you don't know that you're now in that city. And I've always likened it to God's people who, that Laodicea is so close to what real Christianity should be that sometimes people cross over and it's too late by the time they figure out that they're in the wrong camp with the wrong people. And that's one of the great things. But when you look at Philippians, Philippians has always been, I hate to say it's my favorite book in the Bible because they're all my favorite books in the Bible, but it's like a good cheeseburger. I'll never get sick of cheeseburgers because if you go to different places, the cheeseburgers taste differently. They're never the same. Hardee's tastes different than McDonald's. McDonald's tastes different than Jack in the Box. And, you know, and so the books of the Bible are that way to me. They're all my favorite for different reasons. The book of Philippians is my favorite because when he writes to the church at Philippi, this is without a doubt his favorite church. This book has become over the years my model for me with you, my people. When Paul writes this book, he writes it on a level of intimacy that is much, much, much deeper than any of the books that he writes. All the other books are either, like Romans, are written in a Philadelphian lawyer style, which is all doctrine, or you have Corinthians, which has got all kinds of problems, but not here. This church here is a church that really has it together. And Paul felt so comfortable with these people that he didn't have to spend a lot of time fixing problems that they had. So he gives them on a greater level, greater truth, and greater principles that when you and I look at it and put it into the context for you and for me, it really opens it up. Now, I've told you before that in every book of the Bible, Christ will be portrayed in some form or fashion. When we came through the books of all the Bibles, I was very careful to show you how Christ is portrayed in each book. In the book of Philippians, Christ is portrayed as our strength. And clearly, the strength that we have in Christ will be based on our understanding and applying these 10 great principles or verses that the whole book is built around. The book of Philippians is different from the other books because the other books will break down by chapters. I mean, you'll get where you can actually break it down chapter by chapter or sections of chapters, like Leviticus or like Deuteronomy. But not here. Here, this book breaks around 10 absolute key principle verses that if I didn't have a Bible and all I had was the book of Philippians, I could survive and get through everything based on these 10 verses. This makes a great sermon if you ever want to preach it someplace. It'd kind of be a long sermon unless you could cut it down. But this book is the most personal and informal of all that Paul writes. So he gives them in this book the intimate details on a level that he doesn't give the other ones. And it's because of his relationship with his church that he holds nothing back from them. I learned that when you have a church like you guys and people like you who want to learn, who just love the Lord, then you don't hold anything back. I look at you like this church, like he looked at the church at Philippi. And, you know, it's a thing where it's just is really an incredible book. And you're going to see that the theme of this book, where Christ is portrayed as our strength, the theme of this book will be the mission of the church. And this really was a great question because of where we're at and what we're getting into here in the next couple of days. So let me start walking you through these, and I'll explain each one and try to put it into a workable context for you. But if you don't have these marked in your Bible, then I would take the time to do this tonight. If you have one of those red China markers, I would just put a square around each verse, put one by it and two by it. You can go back and put your notes in later. But the first one he gives us is in verse 6. And this is where we begin to see the theme of the mission of the church. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that verse basically sums up everything that we should be. And from this point on, when we get into the other verses, they're all going to be verses that are going to dial in back into this one. But the day you got saved, God began a good work in you. Now, here's the problem. If you're not in the right church, if you're not having the right people around you who understand how to develop that good work, then that good work stays dormant and it goes nowhere. Christianity is filled with a lot of really good people who have this good work in them the day they got saved, but it never went anywhere. This good work has to be developed. The job of the church, pastor, elders in the church, people who are leaders in the church, is to recognize and that the day you got saved, he began that work. I promise you, the day you got saved, you don't understand that work. You don't see that work. That's beside the point. The verse said that you can be confident in the fact that he began a good work in you. And it's a thing where that good work is to be carried on the rest of your life. It says here, we'll perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. That's the rapture of the church. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 tells us that there's no discharge from this war. There's never a time that you and I as a Christian ever take leave of that good work that's in us. Now, I know many of God's people do. I get it. But I'm talking about in its perfect form here. There should never be a time when anybody who is born again and saved and has that good work in them, the process and the mission of the church is to develop that good work. We do it here through a number of ways, but every one of those ways is something that helps you figure that good work out. There's so many places in the Bible and stories in the Bible that I could show you that really illustrate, the development part of this. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is first comes to mind. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, here you have Samuel's mother dropping him off with Eli, the priest, for the service of God. And what happens in that story is the fact that you actually see not only how God begins to call Samuel and reveal himself to Samuel, it's the exact same model that he'll do it with you. And putting it into the context back there, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I don't know of another place in the Old Testament that so clearly lines up with the Laodicean church period. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, you'll find that the candle in the tabernacle has gone out. That candle was never to go out. That candle burnt 24/7, 365 days a year. It was never to go out. But in this particular time, it went out. And yet, when you look at the church at Laodicea, God removes its candlestick. So you see the parallel between the two. What that shows me and should show you, that even though Israel at that point was in the miserable state that it was in, God had a good work for Samuel, and Samuel winds up being what? One of the greatest prophets Israel ever had. God had a good work for Samuel, and God's got a good work for you. So what I'm saying is this, if you don't do the work and you don't realize the work and develop the work, you can't blame it on the Laodicean church period of why you didn't get it done. Because here's a case where in the middle of the apostasy of Israel and the priesthood, Eli and his kids, God called a young man, raised a young man, and made that young man grew in the Lord and became one of the great prophets of the nation of Israel. So my point is this. This is where it starts with you and me. And if I didn't have any other thing in the Bible, I could read verse 6 and know that with a confidence, I know that God, the day I got saved, began a good work in me and is going to perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. As far as I am concerned, and you know my position on this, I other than bad health or some catastrophe physically that takes a man out, there is no retiring from the ministry. I mean, it's as simple as that. You go and you can't go anymore, then you go a little more. It's just that simple. Because God began that good work, it doesn't say till you're 65 or till you get your Social Security or till you feel like you're tired. And I've had preachers actually tell me, well, you know, I was in the ministry for 30 years and I need a break. What do you mean you need a break? You get a break in the millennium. But maybe you're not going to get one, so that's why you want it here. I don't know. But the bottom line is there's no break in this work. You do it till you can't do it anymore, or God takes you home, or the rapture of the church. So this is where it starts. And this is where the theme of the book of Philippians begins to show itself, that you can be confident of the fact that the day you got saved, he began a good work in you. My job, the church's job, the older Christian's job, is to help develop that work. Because God is going to use you all of your life until the day of Jesus Christ, to the rapture of the church. So that's your first one. The second one here, where that deals with the mission of the church, this one here now in verse 21 begins to deal with my attitude about Christianity, my attitude about the ministry, my attitude about my relationship with Christ. Fully, completely understanding that he died for me on the cross and he began that work, and I understand now that that work is to finish the work that he started, but he didn't finish because God took him back to heaven and wants me to finish it, and that's the good work that he wants to perform. So once I understand that, then my attitude is verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That verse simply says that the full impact of that verse is the fact that once you understand that he has began that good work and you develop it, then you live for Christ. That doesn't mean you don't have fun, doesn't mean you don't go to football games, doesn't mean you don't enjoy this or enjoy that, or go to a movie, go to the concert, go do this, go do that. It means that your focus in everything you do is to live for Christ. And there's no other way. I'm not saying you're going to do everything right in life. I'm not going to say you don't make some dumb, boneheaded mistakes in life. We all do. But through it all, this thing sustains you. And then it says, and to die is gain. And that simply means that when you finish that work, if the Lord doesn't take you in the rapture and you die, you gain because you're going to heaven. And the whole thing is an incredible process of what the Christian's life should be. The third one is found in verse 5. Now we saw understanding that he began a work. Then we saw my attitude. Now here is where you begin that developmenting process of once you recognize you have a work, here's how you develop it. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to go over to 2 Corinthians and some of those places. It talks about the fact that, you know, that we have the mind of Christ. Simply what he's saying here is the Word of God is God's mind. God gave you, when you got saved, God gave you his Spirit. His Spirit will lead and guide you to all truth. But if you don't have the truth for the Spirit of God to lead you to, then the Spirit of God is going to come up short. The only truth the Spirit of God has to lead and guide you into all truth is the mind of Christ, the Word of God. And notice verse 5 says that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I can't even begin, I can't even begin to lay that out in its entirety. Can you realize what that verse is saying? Go back and look at every aspect in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in particular. Go back and look at everything Christ looked at and made a comment on and get his opinion on. The greatest book in the Old Testament to do that would be the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs is nothing else than God's opinion on everything in life. But the Bible says that that mind that Christ had has to be in us. Now, again, the day you get saved, you don't understand that work yet. And I will also tell you this, the day you get saved, you don't understand that mind yet. Those are things that in God's plan, the church, the mission of the church was to train you. I've heard so many guys think that the mission of the church is to reach the world. Well, I agree that we ought to reach the world, but that's not where the mission of the church starts. The mission of the church starts in reaching you, developing you, and if that's done right in time, the world and the uttermost will take care of itself because you'll be there. But most churches want to get out there and never develop it here, and that'll never work. If you're truly saved, you're a gold mine. You have more riches than any Saudi Arabia oil well any place on this planet. But it has to be tapped into. The gold has to be unearthed. The oil has to be drilled into and then come out. It doesn't just happen by itself. You have everything and all the power. If you're saved right now, tonight, you have every ounce of power that God had when he created everything in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But the problem is you don't realize it. The problem is it's raw. It needs to be developed. You need to learn how to use it. And, you know, I've always likened it to when you watch a rocket take off down at St. Kennedy's. You know, that thing has loft the last pad. I mean, it's got a flame of fire that just roars, kicking out. That rocket engine is propelled by two ingredients that if you took those two ingredients and put them together, you'd have an explosion that would just completely devastate everything for miles around. They put those two components in two separate tanks, nozzle them down, and only let it come out to the proportionate that those two proponents that would explode everything, when you put it into the proportion that they calculate it to be, gives it enough thrust to lift it off and take it into orbit. You have that same power inside you. The job of the church is to take those three powers, nozzle it down, and then give you the power of the Holy Spirit of God that will work in your life. And you can do anything that God wants you to do then. The reason why you can't get it done right now as you're a young Christian, because you don't understand how to use it. But you get the mind of Christ. You let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You start thinking like he thinks, seeing like he sees, dealing with situations the way he did. I don't know of any situation that you're ever going to come into, get into your life, that isn't laid out in the Bible and tell you how to deal with it. But the only way you learn that is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's the key. That's the key. Well, the fourth one is in where am I at here? Write down a few verses. And it says here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and things of heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, to me, this is about the once I've learned everything I've learned so far, this verse fits right into where I'm at now by what I've seen in the first three. Because this one says in verse 11, in verse 10, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and every knee is going to bow. This is the reality of Christianity. This is the reality of life. And this is the reality that most of God's people that get saved, I guess, and then don't want to do anything for the Lord, they don't understand what he's saying here. He's saying that every knee and every tongue is going to bow and confess to Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of whether you will or whether you won't. It's just a matter of when you're going to. You're either going to do it now and let that good work that he begun in you fulfill your life and fulfill the mission that God has for you, or you're going to do it at the day of Jesus Christ, at the rapture of the church. You're going to do it now in serving him, or you're going to do it then in losing everything that he had for you. And most of God's people who won't do what God wants them to do. And you're going to find in dealing with people and Christians and churches, you're going to find there's a lot of them out there. It all comes down that they don't understand the reality. They don't want to bow their knee now and make Jesus Christ Lord of their life. They don't want to do the things now because they want to live their life the way that they want to do it, and they want to ignore or never do anything with the fact that he began a good work in them. Well, I got news for you. If you don't bow the knee now, you will there. It's not a matter of whether you will or you won't. It's just a matter of when you're going to. And that's also true of unsaved people. An unsaved man will either trust Christ and confess Christ now as who he is, or he'll do it at the great white throne judgment. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in either case. So this is a great place for this. This is, for me, this is how I look at it. For me, once I understand the first three, this then is a good reality check for me. This helps me understand that I once he begun that good work, I really don't have a choice as far as bowing my knee. You may think you do because you want to live your life the way you want to live it, but you don't, because it's going to happen later on. And it's one of those great things that is a reality check. And I like the way he places these things in here. Maybe they don't mean anything to you, but to me, when I started looking at them and started looking at my own life, you know, I saw those first three, you know, about the good work and the attitude to live in Christ and in the mind. And then what he does, he brings it back around and says, okay, time out, Bob. Let me give you a reality check in case you ever think of not doing what you need to do. Because at the end of the day, you're going to bow your knee and confess one way or the other. I like that. I think that's valuable for me anyhow. All right, the next one is in chapter 3. This one shows you, in my estimation, now that we have seen some things, we've seen the good work started, we've seen the attitude, and we see that it's this mind. And then we had the reality check. Now, this one here, in my mind, for me anyhow, really shows me how to develop that good work that's in me. And he says this, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now let me go to the end of this thing. Being made to conformable unto his death means that you're dead to the world and alive to Christ. Conformed unto his death means that when you're dead in Christ, you're dead and your life is hid in Christ, the things in the world don't affect you anymore. The thing that stops most people from ever going all the way with the Lord is the things that people say about them. You're going to find people who don't like you because of whatever. And they're going to talk about you. They're going to say things about you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to all kinds of things. If you're not made conformable unto his death, you'll be out of this thing before you get into it. Now, I'll give you a simple example. Once we get through the conference, I'm going to load you all up in the shuttle, and we're going to go through the obituaries, and we're going to find somebody that's going to have a funeral. And they're going to have a calling hours at a wake. And we're going to all go in a single file line, and we're going to just give our condolences to the widow or the, you know, the widower or whatever. And, you know, we just want to say we just came to pay our respects. And we're going to walk up to the casket, and I'm going to whisper with all you around there, that is the ugliest woman I ever saw in my life. She looks more alive now than she did when she was alive. Look at that nose she has. As my mother used to say, when she'd see a guy with a big nose, this is her famous saying, Sharon, you know I'm telling this the truth. My mother would say, I wish I had that nose full of nickels. That was my mother, see? You could say all kinds of terrible, derogatory things about that person laying in that casket, and you'll get absolutely no response. Do you know why? They're dead. And when you're dead in Christ Jesus and you're made conformable unto his death, things that people say about you to stop the work never affect you. Because you have the other first things down first, you see. You have the confidence of the work. You have the attitude to live as Christ and to die as gain. And now you've come to the place where you have been made conformable unto his death. So what people say about you is like water off a duck's back. You know why? Because you're dead to it. Those things don't bother you because you're so focused on what God has got for you. Now, let's go back to the first part of that verse, verse 10. First it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's salvation. That clearly shows me that I am saved. And that's the first part of this equation that you got to have. You got to be saved. You got to know him and the power of his resurrection. That means you know that you're saved and on your way to heaven. But notice it doesn't stop there. But for most Christians, it does stop there. But before you can get to being made to conformable unto his death, you have to look at the middle part of that thing when it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. God's people just love the power of his resurrection. They loathe the fellowship of his suffering. That means everything that the world did to him, said about him, they're going to say about you and try to do to you. But it never stopped him from going to the cross and giving his life for you. And in that, when you know the power of the resurrection and have the fellowship in your life of his sufferings, you too are made conformable to his death on the cross, and nothing will stop you. This is powerful. If I only had these verses, if I didn't have nothing else, if I just had these 10, I could get through everything as a Christian in life that I have to get through. So he says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that's your salvation, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I give you the example of this, and I've told you this before, but it fits in here. When Christ was on his way to be crucified, he carried his own cross. He was already in a weakened state from the beatings and the whippings and all of that stuff. That cross probably close to weighed maybe 200, 300 pounds. And, you know, he's struggling with that. So the Bible says that they grabbed a guy by the name of Simon out of Cyrene and threw him in to help him carry the cross to the carried across with the Lord to be crucified. Now, as he carried that cross to Calvary, the crowd mocked him. They threw things at him. They spit on him. They beat him. They did all kinds of things because they hated him. I promise you, that crowd was worked up in such a fever because of the devil being behind it all. You'll find out in the book of Isaiah, whom is my adversary, let him come unto me. He had orchestrated this whole thing, and the people now were so livid with rage, and the smell of blood was in the water, and the sharks were gathering, and as old Simon Cyrenian carried that cross with the Lord, they didn't make a difference between Christ and Simon. He took the abuse, the beatings, the kickings, the laughter, the mocking, just like Christ did. They didn't say to themselves, oh, that's Jesus, this is Simon, make sure our rocks only hit Jesus. They pelted them both. I've always thought that that was an incredible picture of this verse right here, the fellowship of his suffering. At some point in your Christian life, I don't know when this is, so I'm not putting a time to it. But at some time in your Christian life, you have, and maybe you're too young for it right now, and you probably are, so just take this with a grain of salt. Stuck it away for maybe another 20, 25 years. But at some point down the road, you're going to have to look back in your life and ask yourself what you really suffered for him. And that question is part of the equation for you being made conformable unto his death. And you're going to have to ask yourself at what point in your life and look back and say, wow, Lord, you began this good work in me. I did this, I did that. But at what point are you going to say to yourself, Lord, I really paid a price for this, or paid a price for that? That is a hard question to answer in Laodicean Christianity, because everybody wants the smooth, easy way. And you're reading those books for our missions conference about some of the great missionaries, and I've tried to encourage you just to kind of get your mindset. But if you want to find some men that really understand the fellowship of his suffering, that's where you'll find it. You'll find it today. I know men out there and women out there that have paid a tremendous price. My secret missionary that I can't tell you where he is, but I get updates from his dad all the time, he's in the fellowship of his sufferings. And you're going to find that that's hard for American Christians, because it's so easy to compromise and to get along with everybody. But the verse says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, and then being made conformable unto his death. It's a process. It's a process. Well, the next one here will be up here in verse, and 13 and 14. He says, brethren, I count it not myself to have apprehended, but the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is probably one of the biggest downfalls of God's people, is they can't let the past go. They've got to maybe had some tough times in their life. Maybe they didn't do everything that they should have done. Maybe they really made a mess out of things. And they either get saved or they get right with God and they try to move forward, but their past keeps dragging them back down. This is a great verse. Paul says here, look, brethren, I'm not arrived. That's what he says. I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I'm not perfect. And I made some mistakes. But I'll tell you, in spite of the mistakes that I made, and you know the mistakes that he made are probably worse than any mistake that anybody of you have made here, or probably all of us together. You know the mistake that he made? He killed God's people. He had a license from Rome to catch Christians and turn them over to be executed and killed them. Now here he is. God gave him the... Don't you think the devil worked on him on that? But he understood what he's saying here. He says, I have not apprehended. He says, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, and we all have. But he says, in spite of that, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. As long as you keep looking back, you'll never look forward. When you keep looking back, you're going to trip and stumble and you're never going to go forward. You have to realize that in all of our lives, there's things that we all did that were wrong, that aren't right. And when you make it right with God and you move forward, you don't think about it anymore. You move on. I heard an old preacher one time, and I equate every one of these with guys that I heard preach over the years. I heard an old preacher one time, and he was telling a story about this very thing. And he said, I have this woman in my church, and she comes forward every Sunday in the invitation and asks forgiveness for the same things. And she just can't get past the fact that God has not only forgiven her, but he's forgotten those things. But every Sunday, and so... I had an evangelist come in, and he preached, and I had told him about her, and she comes forward, and she wanted to talk to him afterwards. He graciously talked to her, and she said, I'm just really worried when I get to heaven. And he says, what are you worried about? And she says, because, you know, I'm saved, and before I was saved, I did this and I did that. And she says, I just feel like, you know, when I get to heaven, I got to run up to the Lord. I got to say, Lord, I did this, I did this, I did this. And he just patiently listened. She had a list. And he looked at her and he says, you know what, ma'am, when you do that, you know what the Lord's going to say? He's going to look at you and he says, I'd forgotten all that. And he does. And as long as God's people keep looking in the past, they'll never move forward in the future. And then verse 14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. You got to have goals in your life. You got to press toward something. Everything, every athlete, everybody who becomes part of a really good team or wins the gold medal in the Olympics, they all got there because they pressed toward a mark. For you and for me, the mark is the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, the next one is verse 7. I love this one. Once you get the good work going, you get the attitude right, you get the mind in the right place, and you realize that the reality check is, hey, you're going to have to bow that knee sooner or later. Do it now. And then you understand about knowing him and all of those things. And you realize that you know, that you have to quit looking behind. The seventh one's in chapter 4, verse 7. And this will come after you got the other ones all worked through. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. That's the peace of the believer. In the Bible, you're going to find the word peace, that there's two kinds of peace. You're going to find that there's a peace with God. You find that in Romans. That's the day you got saved. You made peace with God. After you're saved, you have the peace of God. That's God living inside you. And it passes all understanding. You can't figure it out. It's like our conference coming up. I don't even try to figure it out. I feel like I'm at Worlds of Fun and the seatbelt broke on my roller coaster and I'm flying out the thing, hanging on with one hand, with my leg dangling out of the air, and if I let go, I'm going to get thrown into outer space someplace. I'm hanging on. Sometimes that's all you can do. But you know what? That is the greatest feeling in the world when you're a child of God. I don't have to worry about at the end of the conference. I don't have to worry about during the conference. All I have to worry about is my people are prime time and ready to go, and the Holy Spirit of God will do the rest. And the older you get in the Lord, if you understand the work, understand these six things so far that I have given you, the more that that peace of God reigns in your life. And you just let it be in God's hands. There's too many things young Christians try to manipulate, and I'm not saying they do it wrongly. They don't know any better. But the older you get, the more you realize that you just got to let God take care of it. I mean, and you have peace of that. And you realize that the peace of God, you can't explain it. Most of the time, you can't understand it. But what it does is you keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's the key. Because there's going to be a lot of things come into your life as you get older and grow that you're not going to understand. And some of it can be chaotic. Some of it can be traumatic. Some of it can be not on the good side of things. But the peace of God will always carry you through if you trust Him. It'll keep your hearts and minds. And the reason why it'll keep your hearts and minds, because you've allowed this mind be in you, but also in Christ Jesus, you see. And your heart is connected with the fact that you already have the confidence that He's begun a good work in you. I had a guy one time, and this is a normal thing. Most of you older folks have been with me for a number of years. You would know who this kid is if I told you, but it doesn't need to be said. But he was going to take a church. And this guy was a sharp kid. He knew his Bible. And he had been with me for a number of years and had really, really done a good job. And the Lord opened a door for him to go to be part of a church with a guy. And it was a good opportunity. This guy made a lot of money in the secular world, and he was giving all that up. He was the kind of guy who he was first-class guy. I mean, whenever you saw this guy, he looked like he just stepped out of a parade. When you set him up next to me, it looked like the parade just stepped all over me. I mean, this guy was impeccable. Wore a Rolex watch. Made a lot of money doing what he did. And now he's going to a place where that's all going to be gone. And he was okay with that. He really was. This was not his problem. In fact, he gave me the Rolex watch. Yeah, it did. He gave me the Rolex watch. I don't have it on tonight. In fact, I gave it away. Me wearing a Rolex watch is like eating whipped cream on an onion. Are you kidding me? It just doesn't work. So I gave it away. I mean, it was a real Rolex. It wasn't one of those Rolox that you buy, you know, down on the Filipino market someplace. It was the real Rolex. And I just didn't keep it. I gave it to another pastor who, he needed to be a big shot guy. I didn't, so I gave it to him. But anyway, this kid comes into me, and he's in a panic mode. And he really is now second-guessing everything. And he really wasn't second, I want to say this, he wasn't second-guessing it because he was giving up all the money. He was second-guessing because, as all young guys and gals that go into this thing, he was entering into a door that had a lot of unknowns in it that he'd never been up against before. And that can be scary. And so he came into me and he sat down and he said, Bob, he says, I feel so foolish. He says, I'm just terrified. I'm scared. He says, I don't really know why. He says, but he says, this, it's all coming to reality of what I'm going and what I'm doing. And he said, I don't really know how to handle all the fear and the anxiety that I have. And I said, well, let me tell you, I can fix this for you. 30 seconds, maybe 40 if I have to tell you a story or give you an illustration. I've known you for now for probably 10 years. I won you to Christ. I've watched you grow. There's no question in my mind that you're truly saved. I've watched God in your life, watched your wife get saved, watched God in both your lives. And brought you now to the place through where you work with me side by side in the ministry. You do a great job. I've watched you grow year by year, step by step. And now you're at the threshold where God had this for you. Now, I understand your fear. I understand your anxiety. But I'm going to take it away from you in one sentence. God didn't bring you this far to let you fail now. Amen. You got to realize that he has begun a good work in you, and he will perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. You've done everything by the book. You've done everything right. I can't really fault anything you've done. You've grown. You've done everything you needed to do. I understand. Now, based on what you have done and the reality that God didn't bring you here to drop you, you have to let the peace of God, which will pass all your understanding, keep your hearts and minds. And that's all we needed. But that's all any of us need. Because there'll come a time in your life when you face the great unknown. There was times in my life when I had to face the great unknown. Well, the eighth one, verse 11. And the eighth one is now, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That is one of the great key verses on the great doctrine in the Bible, which is called the doctrine of standing in state. And the idea of standing in state, the key definitive verse for your standing is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And your standing is your salvation. Your standing is in Christ Jesus. That's your standing. And that never changes. But the state is something different. The state has to do with your daily walk with God, your daily relationship with God. And he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It basically says that you are to, in this life, be content with what God has given you and what God is doing with you. You see, your standing is sinless perfection, but your state is something else. Your state is your relationship with him. And in time, you never can change your standing, but your state can change if you lose faith in God and you start to doubt yourself. So you have to realize that the state you're in, where God has put you, in the ministry that you have, what you're doing for him, that God puts you there, and you have learned through experience, learned through the things that you have went through, that the state you're in right now, you're content. You know why you're content? Because of verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You know why you're content? Because you're confident in the fact that he began a good work in you, and he's doing it. You know why you're content? Because you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know why you're content? Because you realize that you're going to bow your knee one place or the other, and you decided to do it now. You know why that? Because of the fact that you realize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why. That's a great verse. Then we come down to the last two. And the last two kind of finish this thing out based on everything you've done up to this point. God's work, live as Christ, put this mind in you. You know, everything we've come through, the bowing down to him, knowing him, fellowship of his suffering, the power, all those things, the peace of God, you know, and now we come down to verse 13. And because of all of that, if you have been growing and developing what God has put in you as a good work, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That verse is changed in every new Bible. Every new Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That is a misappropriation and it's a blasphemous change in the verse. It goes to show you how that the new Bibles care nothing for doctrine, because verse 13, as all verses in the Bible, will always stay pure and clean to doctrine in the Bible. It isn't, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It's, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In English grammar, what is there which? It isn't Christ. It's the things that you do. Christ doesn't come down and strengthen you. That's what your NIV wants you to believe. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's what they want you to believe. But your King James translators understood the doctrine, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It isn't Christ who strengthens you, but it's the things that you do, the which, that he takes and strengthens you. And he does that through the good work he began in you and going to perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. Well, now that we've got you to that point, I'm ready to get out there and do something for God. So are you. But now you got to look at the final analogy here and the greatest verse that caps the whole thing, number 10 in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Notice it says he supplies all your need, not necessarily your wants. It doesn't mean that he won't give you your wants sometimes, but the emphasis will always be on your needs. In the context of this here, it's the mission of the church. It's God beginning a good work in you and in performing it and in adding all these things to it. And now that the final analysis of the day, that God is going to allow you to do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. You've done all the things that Christ has taken and strengthened you, and now God's going to supply all your need. This church is a living testament to that. I don't know of any other better way to say that. It's a thing where it is the living testament of verse 19. God has supplied everything that we've ever needed. And it's a thing where it's just always, God has always given it to us. I've told you this many, many times, and I heard it many, many years ago, but it is so true. God always pays for what he orders. And that's where you're at here with this verse. We started our church, didn't have a building. God supplied it for one. We got bigger, didn't have any place for the kids. Man walked in, gave us another place. We had to move on that one and get out of there because we were getting so big, we were causing problems for everybody else. We're looking for churches. Jamie found one down in Harrisonville, was it, Jamie? Where? Pleasant Hill, even farther yet, Pleasant Hill down there. It was a great church, nice church, except you'd all have to drive 120 miles round trip. But no. We were looking at one right down the road here. Remember? Jamie, we knew that wasn't going to work. Jamie, in her impish little way, is making a funny toward Grandpa or Dad and sends me a picture of the church down in Pleasant Hill. But God sent us the picture of this church. I never got that picture from Pleasant Hill. It's up in the cloud someplace right now. Now, can anybody explain that? She, in a joking way, sent me a picture of that church, but this church popped up on our phone. We drove by, called her, we came over, we saw it was for sale, we couldn't believe it. The next words out of our mouth is, we got to get in here to look at it. We no more got those words out of our mouth than the pastor's son drove up on the side here. We said, we love this church, we'd like to see you inside. He said, well, come on in, I'll show you inside. Well, he's not supposed to do that when a realtor has the deal. He took us all through and showed us everything. We said, this is what we want. We got our little realtor involved in it, little Meredith over here, and she worked a little magic, and bang. God will supply your need. He always will. But you have to have the confidence, first of all, that he actually has begun a work in you. And then you have to let the church that God has put you in with the people that he's given you develop it. And these 10 things I've given you, if I didn't have a Bible, that's all I had. When I understand the book of Philippians, what it meant to Paul, what this church meant to Paul, and how he wrote on such an intimate basis because of his love for them, I can see that same love and intimate basis that I have for you. And he didn't hold anything back in giving them the truth. I won't hold anything back in giving you the truth. But it all comes down to what you're going to do with it. Let me just say this final thing here, and then I'll be done. Tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, we start probably the greatest adventure this church has ever been on. I can't even tell you what God's going to have for us. It just keeps coming faster and faster and faster. And it's a thing where, you know, I can't explain it. It's something that God is going to walk us all through. It just keeps getting better and better and better every day. We just had, get this, we just had Shana and Matt down from Boston, wanted to come down for her birthday. That church up there is watched, that whole church, or most of them, watched last Sunday's message that I preached. That church is on fire up there. I got a call from a guy 2 days ago, same church, said, we all watched what's going on down there. I just want to know, are you going to be there in February? Because my wife's birthday is in February, and the only place she wants to go for her birthday is down to your church. We're becoming the birthday spot of the United States for people to come to. I don't know what to tell you. Now, do you think I told them no? Oh, they're coming. Get it worked out. Now, let me hand you this. Remember I told you about those little groundhogs? Okay, well, they're popping up all over the place. Steve is over here preaching to this church that, and it's a black church, and it's he's working with them over there. Steve and I talked last Sunday because this pastor is a really good guy, but he really doesn't understand how this thing, how he takes the leadership. So Steve and I were talking about how that he's going to going to sit down with this guy and really help him understand his role in this thing. So Nicole and Steve took him out to eat the other day, and the pastor basically says, "You're the man, Steve. I'm giving this thing to you. And we talked about how Steve is going to bring him into that place and make him, in front of the people, show him how to do these things. And then the guy says, it's a black church. He says, "We have people in our church that have relatives that have started a church over in Liberia." That's in West Africa. This guy, when Steve's been going over teaching, they have been doing whatever they do and streaming it on their YouTube channel. The people in Liberia have been watching him teach them discipleship. Now they want us to send them discipleship lessons and asking for... Now, the good thing about Liberia is they all speak English. It's an English-speaking nation. And they need 50 King James Bibles in English for their people. They got about 60, 70 people in this church, I guess. So out of that little thing in Raytown, now we've just got another country in Liberia we're going to be sending discipleship material to. And quote me if I'm wrong, Steve, he said maybe in a year or so that he wants you to go to Liberia with him to meet those people over there. Get your passports, guys. Go to Liberia. I had to look where Liberia was on a map, man. It's on Western Africa. I think it was Libya, but that's up north. It's on the western side. But hey. And then Miles wanted all the discipleship and the stuff in Spanish. So we get on the phone with old Kordowski back here, our missionary to Central America. This guy here is one of a kind. He's taken everything that we've ever done and did it in Spanish. So all I got to do is get, and he's going to be here tomorrow night, going to hit him and Miles together, and that's going to happen. So, hey, I'm actually killing those groundhogs one at a time. All right, tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, follow your schedules. We got a 3 or 4 days plan, good preaching, be here for the preaching. Everything will be in here. There'll be no nursery. We're going to hook a... I heard the guys had a problem out here hearing. We're going to hook a speaker up out there for the sure get that going. We're working on that as we speak.